Your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 13 through 19. And yes, if you need a Bible, the ushers want you to be able to follow along. Just raise your hand and they will put a Bible in your hand. We're looking at Mark chapter 3, verse 13 through 19. I've entitled my message this morning, The Foolish Faithful. And you'll see what I mean as we go through this. But we're going to look at the appointing and the apostles. The appointing in verse 13 through 15 and the apostles in verse 16 through 19. Now, remember, getting us up to speed, Jesus has been dealing with the religious leaders and their legalistic view of the Sabbath. And Jesus now has kind of upset them enough that they want to kill him, and they're plotting to kill him. And as we mentioned last week, that is the beginning of Christ walking towards the cross officially, because now from here on out, they are going to plot every way, which way to kill him. But what has happened is the crowds have gotten wind of the fact that Jesus is going around healing everybody. So Jesus leaves, he departs, and all of a sudden a large multitude of people come seeking healing. And of course, Jesus not only healed, but he cast out demons and he's feeding people. He's just blessing. He's just having compassion on those who need compassion. And so that's where we are. He's walked away. He's got this multitude. And by the way, when the multitude came out, Jesus told the disciples, hey, get a boat ready, because, you know, when there's a mob, oftentimes they'll want to crush you. And so Jesus says, hey, get a boat. And that way, if they start to push and shove him, he can jump into the boat. Kind of hard to push somebody when they're in a boat. So that's where we're at. And we pick it up in verse 13 as we look at the appointed. And it says in verse 13, and he went up on a mountain. Now, why a mountaintop? Well, as you look through Scripture, oftentimes mountaintops are a place of retreat and revelation. I think immediately of a couple of instances. Moses goes up to meet with God. Abraham goes up on Mount Moriah, which is actually Golgotha, and to offer Isaac. And of course, God provides himself a ram, a lamb, but he places a lamb, a ram in the thicket. We have also the disciples. They go with Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so we see that mountaintops are often a place of retreat and revelation. It's a place to disengage in order to reengage. And I'm kind of reminded of our men's retreat. It was kind of neat because in our men's retreat, we disengaged from down here in the valley, and we reengaged with God and each other up on the mountain. But the thing is once you go up on the mountain, there's also a time to come back down the hill. Just as Moses had left the children of Israel in order to engage with God, he had to disengage from the children of Israel. Then Moses disengaged from God in order to reengage with the children of Israel. And so here we have Jesus going up on a mountain, and we're going to see why here in a moment. But there's another time that Jesus goes up on a mountain. Jesus went up on Mount Calvary in order that salvation would come down to us. And it's a beautiful picture. So oftentimes mountaintops speak of victory, speak of refreshing, speak of reengaging, speak of having a revelation of God. And so Jesus goes up on a mountain. And it says, and he called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Now, Luke chapter 6, verse 12, gives us a little insight that we don't have here. And it says this in Luke 6, 12. It says, now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And I see a very important principle for us, an example. First of all, Jesus knew all men's heart. He did. And yet, when he's about to anoint Jesus, ordain, call out his 12 disciples that he will basically use to turn the world upside down, to continue his ministry after he goes to the cross and is resurrected. He will impart to them powerfully. In fact, we are here because of their continued work. Of course, ultimately, it's what Christ did on the cross. But God, for whatever reason, enjoys using us in the work of his righteousness. And so Jesus prayed. And think about this. If Jesus prayed to make this decision, how much more? He's God in the flesh, right? How much more do you and I, brothers and sisters, need to pray to see God's face, especially for pressing and important decisions? You know, all too often in ministry, I'll see pastors, I'll see people who lead in ministry, even myself, I find myself at times making decisions without seeking seeking God's face in deep prayer before making a decision. And sometimes it works out, sometimes it's not so good, and it's a reminder that we should be in prayer over every decision, especially when it comes to the things of God. For instance, perhaps you're not in ministry. Well, you do have people in your family, friends that aren't saved. What it's going to take is I need to be in constant prayer in this situation. Jesus prayed in order to make this decision. And of course, we see the ramifications, the effect of that since then. Now, be encouraged. I find this also a reason to be encouraged. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says this: therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives making intercession for them. Jesus ever lives to make intercessions for them, for us. Do you realize if you've been called by God, and I hope you have, he prayed for you. He was praying for you before you called out to him. He had already been praying for you. In fact, if you're here today and you've never accepted Christ, Christ is praying for you. Wow. Hello. You know, this morning we had prayer over in the blue room, and it was so awesome. I walk in the door and every seat is full. And I was just like, oh, that was so refreshing. And as I was praying there, I was realizing, while we're praying, Jesus is praying with us. How awesome is that? It kind of changes your perspective on the importance of prayer. And also be encouraged, brothers and sisters. He is praying for you even today. Maybe you're already called. He still prays for you. It says he ever lives to intercede for us. Wow. That is so refreshing to my heart, because I don't know about you, but I need prayer. I need prayer often. I need prayer in my own life. I covet. It's nothing more refreshing to me when a brother or sister will say, "Pastor, I'm praying for you." I'm like, wow, thank you. Thank you so much. I need it. But also notice this. I love that he called and they came. That speaks of God's sovereignty, Jesus' sovereignty. He's calling them. He chose them. He prayed about them. He said, these are the 12. Father, are these the ones? Yes, it is. There was communion between he and God the Father. He called them, but they came. So we see God's sovereign hand and man's free will working in tandem right there in a beautiful, beautiful way. But what I also love is that God will always call some for the sake of many. He calls these 12. Listen, you know, God called Israel. He called some. He called Israel, this small nation, for the sake of all nations, so that he could work through them, move through them, and therefore call all nations to himself, any that are willing to come. And then he called these 12 so that all souls would be effective. And brothers and sisters, here we are. Here we are because of the added work of these men. Why? They wrote most of the New Testament. These disciples we're going to see. And Paul, who eventually joins the gang, But he called. Can I ask a question? Did he call you? Have you heard the call? Have you answered the call? I hope you have. And believe me, if he has called you, it's for the sake of others. It really is. Oftentimes we go, well, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. And that's great. I'm excited for you. I'm excited for us. I'm excited for us. Me, you, everybody who's going to heaven. I said us twice. That's okay. Enjoy it. No extra charge. But if he's called you, it's not just so that you can be saved. He's called you for the sake of others. And here's a verse that I really love in 2 Corinthians 5:18. And I quote it often. And I want to encourage you to hang this on your heart. It's important. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of what? Reconciliation. This is 2 Corinthians 5:18. And it says, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And here you go. And has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So what is our responsibility? To reconcile the lost to Jesus, and also to reconcile brothers and sisters who are at odds with each other. We are to be ministers of reconciliation. It goes on, it says in verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Has he called you? Then you have the ministry of reconciliation placed upon you. It is your responsibility, it's your duty. No, it's your right to be reconciling the lost to Christ and those who are at odds or have fallen away, calling them back. Now, here's the cool part. Let's say that you have never surrendered. You have never answered the call of God. Well, let me tell you, he's calling today. Right now, he is praying, and you are the focus of his prayer. By name, he's praying for you. So let me encourage you that if that's you, if you're feeling the call this morning to answer Christ. Come to him. You're going to see. It's a beautiful, powerful, amazing thing that he would call us. And he's not, listen, he's not calling the wise. He's not calling the strong, the brave, the beautiful, the powerful, the rich, the famous. He's calling the simple, the foolish. But he wants us to be faithful. And you think, well, I'm not foolish. Well, you'll see. It says, then he appointed the 12. Now, you got to ask this. I hope you ask this. If you're not asking this, you're going to get the answer anyway. Why did Jesus choose 12 disciples? You know, there was a great multitude following him, right? So many so that he said, hey, bring a boat because I don't want to be crushed by this huge multitude. So why 12? Why not 7, right? Isn't 7 the number of complete? Isn't the perfect number? So why 12? Why not 200, right? What could he do with 200 if he did this with 12? Well, I'll tell you why 12. First of all, yeah, he's developing a foundation for a new chosen people, a new covenant. Jesus has been in the face of the religious leaders. You know, we saw after he was baptized, one of the things he did was he went in and what did he do? He cleansed the temple, right? He turned over the tables and he said, my father's house shall not be a den of thieves. In fact, my father's house shall be a house of prayer. Yes, awesome. And so the religious leaders with their pomp and their just their pride and their legalism and their religious hoops to jump through. Jesus has been in their face, and now he's showing the religious leader that their pomp, their puffed up pride, their legalism, their religious knowledge, that it's empty. It is empty. By these, by these men, he's kind of like showing them what? Hang on a second. By no means, brothers and sisters, don't get the wrong impression. God isn't giving up on Israel. He's not doing that. He will never give up on Israel. They are the apple of his eye. They are his chosen people. But what he is doing is he's saying, listen, religious leaders, you got it all wrong. You're so caught up in the Old Testament hoops and law. You're putting this burden upon people with the Sabbaths. And we looked at that last week. All the liturgy was just ridiculous. To prove it to you, he's replacing the 12 tribes with these 12 disciples. Let me prove it to you. Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And we're going to start in verse 28 and 30. Luke 22, verse 28 through 30 says this. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's going to have the 12 disciples judge the 12 tribes. The religious leaders are being replaced by the most unlikely group of 12 guys. None of these guys come out of a religious world. Not one was a rabbi. Not one was a scribe. Not one was a theologian. Not one of them came out of academia. Not one was a priest or a Pharisee. Not one a Sadducee. Not one. They were ordinary guys. Not only that, they weren't even of covering or representing the 12 tribes of Israel. They were a mishmash, mosh-posh, or motley crew of guys that Jesus prayed over and chose on purpose in order to fly in the face of the religious leaders who were caught up in all their religious games. Not only that, their names are all on the foundation of the stones of the New Jerusalem. Yeah. Turn with me again, please. These two verses you need to write in your margin right there next to Jesus chose 12 men, appointed, ordained, depends on your translation. It could be appointed or ordained. So you're going to want to write Luke 22, 28 through 30, and then you're going to want to write Revelation 21, 14. Revelation 21, 14 says this, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, not the 12 tribes. See, prior to this in the Old Testament, anytime they put 12 stones or they had the showbread, the 12, it was always representing the 12 tribes. Even the stones in the breastplate of the priest represented the 12 tribes. Here, Jesus says, no, forget that. I'm going to show you, you guys are taking it too far. It was to set you apart, to make you holy. And now he picks these 12 men. There are, by the way, the religious leaders are already upset because he's not keeping their Sabbath. Imagine now they're going to get even more upset when they find out that these 12 guys take precedence over the 12 tribes. Now, to you and I, we don't really grasp the weight and validity of that because we just don't get it. We're not Jewish. We didn't come from that culture. But that was huge. Let me just tell you, it's huge. But I also see this. God calls these disciples. No one can be effective for God's glory without being called by God. We must be called. You must be called. If we try and do something in the flesh, we might be effective. It might look effective, but it's not effective for God's glory unless He calls and appoints an anoints. That's the key. Now, you say, well, Pastor Randy, I don't feel like God's calling me. Well, He is. Are you saved? Have you said, yes, Lord? Well, then He has a purpose. God always brings one for many. That's His goal, to do exceedingly abundantly more than you could ask or think. It's just our responsibility to yield to what He wants to do in our lives. Now, these men, they're foolish. They are foolish. All of them. We're going to see. They're foolish, but they're faithful. You know who else is foolish? Me. We, us. The Bible says He's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. So what was His intent? What is Jesus' intent in calling these 12 guys? Well, He tells us, verse 14. Then He appointed or ordained 12 that they might be with Him. Simple, isn't it? He appointed them primarily so that they would be with Him. And you say, really? Yeah. Turn with me again. I know we're turning a lot, but it's important that we develop this through Scripture. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. You want to know what's the benefit of being with Christ? If you've been called to Christ and you've responded, but you're not spending time with Christ, then you're missing the point of being called. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness, these are the religious leaders. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. You see that? When you and I, brothers and sisters, when you and I spend time with Jesus, because that's what we were called to do, then people will marvel. You'll come around and people will say, even non-believers will say, I don't know what it is about that guy. I don't know what it is about that gal. But I feel refreshed. I can talk to them. They give me wisdom. They don't just give me their opinion. It seems like they have answers. You ever have that experience? Even with unbelievers? Well, if you haven't, let me encourage you to spend time with Jesus, because you'll begin to see that He will open opportunities, because when Jesus has called us, it's for the benefit of many. God will call the few to affect the many. He'll call the one who can make all the difference in the world if we will just be faithful. And the cool thing is, or should I say the difficult thing is, when we are faithful to God, we're foolish to the world. Because they don't get it. They don't understand. And so we appear as the foolish faithful. Now, I also want you to know this. You must realize you have to spend time with Jesus. That's why we're here. That's why we were called. Listen, your going out will never be any more effective than your going in into intimacy with Christ. You want to be effective going out? You have to spend some time going in. Like going into the holiest of holies. Although we don't have to go through the veil. We don't have to go through a priest. We go straight to Christ. The closer we get to Jesus, the further out our ministry will go. It's that simple. You know, that I've often said, no prayer, no power. Much prayer, much power. There's bumper stickers, t-shirts. It's all over the place. I like it. So I quote it all the time. Well, it's so true. It's so true, but it's not just the purpose of praying. It's spending intimate time with Jesus. If we don't get apart with Jesus, we're going to fall apart in our life. It's so true. So it says here, he says, then he appointed or ordained 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. I like that. Send them out to preach. and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. Now, let me ask you, if you were going to send out, if you were going to pick some people to change the world, who would you pick? Right? You pick some super powerful person, some really famous person. You know, that's the danger. There are some famous people who have claimed to be saved or had their life changed. And what happens that's sad is right away the church will try and put them into a prominent position so that everybody will see, ooh, this famous person got saved. And then unfortunately, they'll fall away. I remember a long time ago, Bob Dylan, you know, you got to save somebody. That guy, he got saved, right? He got saved. And he even did a Christian album. And then shortly after that, he didn't believe anymore. He turned away. And it was like more of a black eye to Christianity than it was a blessing. Same thing happened with U2. They put out this album, Joshua Tree, and everyone's like, ooh, they're Christians. And then you see their concerts and profanity, and their life doesn't match up to what the Joshua Tree album seemed to proclaim. Same thing with Scott Stapp from the band Creed. You know, he's claimed to get saved around the time the movie The Passion came out. He put out an album that kind of sounded like he was talking about God, but really wasn't. And then, of course, you see his fall because it wasn't genuine. And there have been others, many others, and it's sad. But who would you call? Would you call the beautiful, the rich, the powerful? Well, not God. Not God. He called give an example. Remember David? Remember David? He was a runt of the litter. He was so unassuming that his dad, when Samuel came to his father, hey, bring your boys. God told me one of your boys is going to be... Finally, Samuel says, is there another boy? And dad's like, oh, yeah, there's one. His dad didn't even remember him. How sad is that? How sad? And then, okay, he's a runt, you know, little redheaded kid. Does some amazing things. Things that none of his bigger brothers would do. And then he becomes king. And what does he do? Commits adultery, murder. And let me ask you. What do you think modern day churches would do with a man who committed adultery and murder? They kick him out of the church. And God would say, no, 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 he's a man after my own heart. And you say, what? Yeah. Listen, we all fail. If you think you don't fail, then you just failed. But the point is, David spent time with God. He spent time with God. And when he did wrong, he would repent with all his heart. With all his heart. Anyone can be used. Anyone can be used. But it's the power in the person, not the person. And that power in the person comes solely from God. So your question might be, well, Pastor Randy, why would he choose such men, such lowly men? Because when he chooses a lowly man or a lowly woman, there's no question where the power came from. Not at all. Not at all. Listen, I would have never chose me to be a pastor. In fact, funny story. It's a true story. I was back at the church I came from, and one day I was building ramps for this thing we called Shredfest. Anyway, I'm building ramps, and I was working with this one guy. And I said, you know, I don't know, guy, dude, I'm not going to say his name. I said, hey, dude, you know, I feel like God's calling me to be a pastor. And he looked at me, he goes, oh, really? I couldn't serve under you. I was like, gee, thanks, bro. I feel encouraged. But you know what? I didn't need his encouragement. I needed the Lord's encouragement. Because the Lord called me. Man didn't call me. And man doesn't justify or ordain me. The Lord called and ordained. And therefore, I do as he says. But these men were the most motley crew. They were the least of the least. And that way, when they're out there speaking boldly, everyone marveled. Why? Because they're uneducated. They're losers. They're lowlifes. But they marveled because they had been with Jesus. And then they go out and they're ordained. They're called to preach. They preach repentance. They preach forgiveness of sin through faith in Christ alone. They preach the cross, which is foolishness to men. And they preach the resurrection. Without the resurrection, we are most pitiable. But there is a resurrection. And Christ was resurrected. And we will be resurrected. None of the Jewish leaders, none of the Israel's leaders, religious leaders, none of them, none of their wisdom made them, their religious wisdom, all of it combined did not make them qualified for the call of God. So maybe you think, well, what can I do? What can't you do? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If you will just spend time with Jesus, if you will answer the call, he can do some amazing things for you. The only thing that limits God's working in our life is me. It's us. It's we. Listen, speaking of us being the foolish faithful, right? They preached the cross. Turn with me. This is important. This is probably the verse that's kind of like the theme of Christ choosing these 12. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I've kind of referenced it, but I want to read it verbatim. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through 21. First Corinthians 1, 18 through 21 says this, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, listen, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." And by the way, that's what Jesus is doing right now by choosing 12 guys that have nothing to do with the 12 tribes, that have nothing to do with the religious establishment at that time. Yet they will establish a holy, holy covenant through Jesus Christ. And he says this, "So I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? And Jesus met with them, by the way. "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through the wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." So God brings this message that the unbelieving world calls foolish, and he uses foolish men to proclaim a foolish message. I'll be a fool for the Lord. How about you? But he's looking for the foolish faithful. See, that's the key. It's not just a matter about being foolish. Being foolish is easy. I've got that down. I'm good at it. The part that comes with some effort, some actual effort on my part and on your part, is to be faithful. Faithful to spend time in God's Word. Faithful to pray. Faithful to serve. Faithful to evangelize and tell people about the incredible love that Jesus has for us. That he would die on the cross and provide a way where there is no way. Now, let's look at the apostles here. As we look at the apostles in verse 13 through 15. Here's what it says. Oh, by the way, we have the list here. There are four lists. There's a list in Matthew, a list in Mark, a list in Luke, and a list in Acts. Now, the list, there's always three groups of four. There's group one always has the same four guys in it. Group two always has the same four guys in it. And group three always has the same four guys in it, with an exception of the list in Acts, because it does not have Judas, because Judas is dead and then he is replaced. But here in the first group, it's always led by Peter. Why? Peter is the leader of the whole 12. He's the most dominant. And then, of course, the second one always starts with Philip, because Philip is the leader of the next section. And then there's James, who is the leader, James, the son of Alphaeus, who is the leader of the third section. And I love the fact that naturally among men, someone will always rise to be a leader as they submit to God and as God has appointed. God Do you realize God is a God of order, not disorder? Sometimes I go to churches and I'm thinking, I don't know what God this is, because there's no order here. It's like chaos and it's not good. God is a God of order. You see it in His Word. You see it in creation. You see it in the marriage. You see it in the church. Everywhere you look, God is a God of order. Everything in place. He likes that. And so He even has order within the disciples. And so Peter always comes first. He's the dominant force. He really is. And as notice this, as you go down the list, you'll recognize that all of a sudden you don't know anything about some of these guys. The further you go down the list, there's a reason for it. They're hardly ever mentioned. Of course, you get to the last name and everybody knows Judas, right? You know how we know everybody knows Judas? Even unbelievers know Judas. You know how you know? Have you ever met a little boy named Judas? No. Have you ever met a little girl named Jezebel? See, there's certain names people know. You don't name your kid that because it ain't good. So Judas is the last always on the list. So you get the idea that there's a prominence as you go down the list. And of course, as you go up the list, the more intimate these guys were with Jesus. Peter, James, and John were the three that went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, if you remember that. And so even with Jesus, he had the multitude, then he had the 12, then he had the three, and then he had the one. Because there has to be a hierarchy. And as you get to group two, we read less about them. And we get to group three, you hardly ever even read much at all about them in the scripture. But you know what I love about this list? They all have the same power and authority and the same message to preach. You know what that means? That we all have the same power and authority and message to preach. It doesn't matter if you're in the cleaning ministry. It doesn't matter if you're in the nursery. It doesn't matter if you teach Sunday school. Listen, Pastor Pete, Gilbert, my bride, Katrina, Judith, Brent, all these people who are sharing the gospel and sharing Miriam, who share the gospel and teach different classes, they all have the same spirit and the same message. They've all been called by God to do what they're doing. What has God called you to do? You know He's called you. If you've never answered the call, I promise you He's calling you today. And here's the best part. He's calling you so that you can have an effect on a multitude. We see that over and over again in Scripture. So, let's look at the list. Verse 16. Simon, who He gave the name Peter. Peter was the lead. Jesus changes His name from Simon to Peter. He changes His name to Rocky. This Peter, Simon Peter, he's kind of a loose cannon. You know, prior to getting filled with the Holy Spirit, he's kind of like what James would say, you know, tossed by the waves. You know, one moment he's like, Jesus, you know, no one will touch you. You know, not on my watch. And the next minute he's chopping someone's ear off. The next minute he's swearing, cursing that he doesn't know Jesus. He's kind of like all over the place. But eventually he becomes stable as he gets filled with the Holy Spirit. But he didn't start off that way. And so Jesus gives him a nickname. And what you'll notice as you read through the scripture is that sometimes the scripture, after Jesus gives him the name of Peter, sometimes Jesus will call him Peter. Sometimes he'll call him Simon. Why? Well, for the same reason, if you go back and read Jacob, sometimes he calls Jacob, the scripture will call Jacob, Jacob, and sometimes he'll call him Israel, because when he's acting like his old self, when he's acting in the flesh, he is Jacob. When Peter's acting like his old self, he's Simon. And when he's acting the way God wants him to act, he's Peter. And the same thing with Jacob. When he's acting the way God wants him to act, when he's truly governed by God, He calls him Israel. Do you realize that when we got saved, when you got saved, when I got saved, God gave us a name that kind of represents what he wants to do in our life? Did you know that? You know, I think my given name, I don't know, but I'm thinking it was pastor. Now you say, but there's a lot of pastors. Yeah, well, there's a lot of Peters. There's a lot of Rockies. And I bet he ran up the steps in Jerusalem and, you know, singing the song. I don't know. Kind of frustrated the priest when he's over there punching the sides of beef. It's like, can we sacrifice it first? I'm just messing. But listen, and so I think sometimes maybe when I'm not walking the way God would expect of me as a pastor, maybe he calls me Randy in my prayer time. And maybe sometimes he calls me pastor. I don't know, but I just know this. There's a name God has for you. Have you discovered what your spiritual gifts are and the direction that God wants to take you? If you haven't, let me encourage you. He wants to use you. That's why he called you. And if you haven't answered the call, he is calling you today. And he's praying for you, as I mentioned earlier. But Peter, the rock, he's closest to Christ. He's a spokesman, the leader, most notable, dominant preacher. In the book of Acts, he preaches and 3,000 people get saved. That's powerful preaching. But he was foolish, but he was faithful. And so we have the foolish faithful. Then we have James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Hey, how'd you like Jesus to call you a son of thunder or a daughter of thunder? I bet you were waiting for that t-shirt, huh, ladies? There's like a dynamic duo, but can I tell you something? These guys, do you realize lightning can kill you, but thunder is just noise? What Jesus was saying is you guys are a bunch of noise. You're not all that, but they thought they were all that. They had their mom go ask Jesus for her boys to have the best seats on the right and the left of Jesus. They're good boys. Jesus, you call them sons of thunder. Wouldn't you like to have thunder on either side of you? Over in Luke chapter 9, verse 54, when they couldn't get anyone to respond to them over in Samaria, it says this, when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said to the Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Do you want us to do that? We could do it, Jesus. It's like, really? I have to laugh, but there are times that I see in my own life, and I've seen in other pastors and other people, where we all of a sudden think we can do things, you know, and we're telling Jesus, do you want me to go and do this thing? And he's like, what kind of clown are you? You can't do anything outside of Jesus. And these guys were the sons of thunder because they were big mouths, they were a lot of talk, and they had tempers, I guess. And they had their mommy go ask Jesus. And then we have, I love these two guys, Andrew and Philip. I love these two guys because they have my heart. I'm an evangelist at heart. I'm a pastor. I love being a pastor. But I think a good pastor should be a teacher and an evangelist. And that is my heart. I love to evangelize. But Andrew, we see him, he brings Peter to Jesus. And then Philip is, every time we read about him, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. So these two guys, they're like two evangelists. And I love that. Because you have two different, listen, Andrew, who does he bring to Jesus? Peter. And who does Peter become? The leader of the 12. He had no idea. He had no idea that Peter would be used by Jesus in that magnitude. Do you realize you have no idea the people that you might bring to Jesus, how Jesus would use them, but you'll get credit for it? How cool is that? Could you imagine bringing someone in and then 10 or 20 years from now, they're the next Greg Laurie or Billy Graham, and you're the one that led them to the Lord? How cool would that be? But we'll never have that experience if we're not out there bringing people to Jesus. Philip the same way. Listen, have you had an encounter with Jesus where all you want to do is bring people to him? Is that your encounter? Have you experienced him on that level? I pray you have. But the sad part, well, not the sad part, but the challenge is that oftentimes when we are trying to bring people to Jesus and we're telling them about the cross and about his sacrifice, to the unbelieving world, we look like fools. And that's okay, right? Who here is willing to be a fool for Jesus? Two of you. Awesome. No, just about every. That's awesome. Yeah. Well, we need to be fools for Jesus, and we need to be faithful fools for Jesus. And that's what these men were, the foolish faithful. Then we have Bartholomew. Bartholomew is not his name, by the way. We don't know a whole lot about him. We know a little bit about him. Bar means sons of, and it's the... You know, I practiced this in my office, and now I'm tongue-tied here. Son of Thamelius or whatever. It's just, it means son of. Bartholomew means son of. His real name is Nathaniel, which means God has given. God has given. We do know this. Bartholomew, Jesus met him. He was reading. Jesus told him what he was reading. He was blown away. He was like, wow, you're blown away. And Jesus says, really? That's all it took to impress you? And Jesus says about him that there was no guile in him. There was no malice. There was no hidden agenda. He was genuine in heart. But then we have Matthew. And Matthew was a tax collector. We know that guile was in him, because all he wanted to do was make cash. But when Jesus called, he responded. The simple respond. The unrighteous, the sinner responds. The key is this. Brothers and sisters, please hear this. The key is to respond. That's the key. It's not who you are or what you come out of or what you've done. It's, are you responding to the love, the forgiveness, the cross, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Because that's the only way to be saved. You can't earn it. You can't work it. You can't do it. You must surrender. And then we have Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, Thomas, I think, gets a bad rap, right? He is called what? Thomas is called what? Doubting. Very, you guys are awesome. Yes, he's called the Doubting Thomas. Why? Because he said, oh, I won't believe unless I, you know, could put my finger in the holes of his wrist and my hand in his side. Now, it wasn't a matter of really doubting. He's pessimistic, I think. It's kind of like Gideon. Gideon laying out the fleece. We don't call him Doubting Gideon. He lays out the fleece. Make it wet. No, now make it dry. Now make it wet. He's always questioning God. God, did you really? Oh, yeah, God. If you're with us, then where are all the miracles that our father saw? Well, this is Gideon. Well, here Thomas says, I'm not going to believe unless. He's not saying I'm not going to believe, period. He said, unless I see. He's pessimistic. I want to show you something that Thomas does that I think might change the way you look at Thomas. If you would please turn to John chapter 11. Watch this. I love this about Thomas. In fact, I gained a new respect for him. It's a little off the handle, but it's kind of cool. John chapter 11, verse 8. Starting in verse 8, and then we'll jump down. It says, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, recently, the Jews sought to stone you, and you are going there again. Lazarus is dying or dead, soon to be dead or dying, and he wants to go to Lazarus. He's actually dead at this time. He wants to go to Lazarus. And the disciples say, no, the last time we were over there, don't you remember, Jesus? Hello. They wanted to stone you. We go back there, they're going to kill you. Verse 11. These things he said. After that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go to wake him up. And his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. Let him alone. He just needs some rest. They didn't understand. It says here, however, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sake that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Okay? was like, listen, don't worry about being stoned or anything. Let's just go to him. I want you guys to grow in your faith as I, basically we know he's going to raise him from the dead. But look at Thomas's response in verse 16. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. Don't you love that? It's like he's not saying, you know, I don't think we should go. It's not a good idea. It's like, okay, all right. Jesus wants to go. They want to stone him. He's probably going to die. We're going to die with him. Let's go die with Jesus. You got to love that heart, right? I wish more people had that kind of heart. So Thomas isn't really a doubter as much as he is pessimistic. You know, he could have said, hey, let's go with Jesus because nobody can hurt Jesus. He'll give up his life when he's ready. But he didn't say that. He said, let's go die with Jesus. So he's got Jesus' back. He's there. He just sometimes need a little clarification, if you will. And then we have Thaddeus, which we don't know a whole lot about. And then we have Simon the Canaanite. Josephus tells us that Simon the Canaanite was a zealot. And you say, oh, yeah, great. Thanks, Pastor Andy. I needed to know that. No. Understand this. What was a zealot? They called zealots dagger men. Dagger men? Yeah. Listen, he was basically an assassin. What he would do is these zealots, they hated the politics of the Romans. And they hated the authority of the Romans. So these zealots would have daggers, and when they would be in a crowd, they knew where the weak spots were of the Roman soldier. And they'd walk up and they'd go stab, and the soldier would die and they'd take off. They were basically like ninjas, ninja assassins. But did you? Jesus called an assassin to come and join them. Can you imagine the other apostles? Okay, I get Matthew, tax collector, rich guy. I want him with us. I get the fishermen. We can always go catch something to eat. But a killer? An assassin? Maybe he's here to protect us. I don't know. But yeah, he was an assassin. He was a zealot. And then, of course, we come to the last and the least, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. Judas. Now here's the thing that is mind-blowing. Jesus knew his heart already. Here he said, hey, I've chosen you guys, and one of you is a devil. Jesus knew. Jesus knew one of you would betray me. And listen, Judas didn't act like a devil. That's the scary part. He didn't act like a devil. In fact, none of the disciples knew that he was the devil, that he was evil, that he would betray Jesus. None of them knew. They didn't find out until after the fact. But Jesus chose him on purpose. I like what David Guzik writes. He writes this. He quotes something, someone. It says, a man once asked a theologian, why did Jesus choose Judas Iscariot to be his disciple? And the teacher replied, I don't know, but I have an even harder question. Why did Jesus choose me? And that's the question we all have to ask. Listen, why would God choose me? Why would he choose me to come across the desert to start a church and teach? I'm not smart. I'm not wise. I'm a simple guy. And yet God said, just obey. Just be foolish and be faithful, and I can use you to affect many. Isn't that cool? Do you know this? No matter where you are, no matter what condition you are, no matter if you're old, if you're young, if you're smart, if you're dumb, if you're rich, if you're poor, if you're strong, if you're weak, if you're handsome, if you're ugly, it doesn't matter. He just wants faithful. He just wants someone who says, Jesus says, I'm calling you to say, I will go. I'm here. How can you use me? I'll preach. I'll teach. I'll talk. I'll speak. Empower me. Equip me. These 12 motley guys, they become the pillar of the New Jerusalem in heaven. Their names are on the foundation. They get to sit on thrones and judge Israel. Why? Because they were willing to be foolish and they remained faithful. Did they make mistakes? Yeah, they certainly did. Were they sinners? Absolutely. They were sinners. Why does God use sinners? Because if he didn't use sinners, he couldn't use anybody. We're all sinners. David was a sinner. Paul was a sinner. He killed Christians. So the question today, as we look at this 12, and by the way, we just skimmed it. We'll be seeing them later on in the gospel, so we'll touch on them in more detail. But if Jesus called you, and I know he has, you're here. It's not a coinkadink. It's not a coincidence. I'm sorry, I do that all the time. It's not a coincidence that you're here. He's called you, and you've come this far. Why not surrender all the way? Why not? He loves you. He wants to empower you. He wants to equip you. He wants to use you to affect other people's lives. You have a choice to make. Can I suggest that you surrender to Jesus? If he's calling you, that you go to him, that you make him Lord of your life, that you let him wash away your sins. You can only have your sins covered by the blood that was shed on the cross. There is not covered, washed away. You can only have your sins washed away completely, forever, by the blood of the Lamb. You know, there's a story, real quick. Don't close your minds. You can close your Bibles. Don't close your minds. There's a story of a wealthy man. He bought a Rolls Royce. And they build this car, this Rolls Royce. They build it as the most dependable car you can buy. It will never break down. And so he had the money, so he bought one. And he lived in France, and he was driving it. And guess what? It broke down. The car that would never break down broke down. So he called. He said, hey, you know that car you sold me that never broke down? It broke down. So immediately they flew a mechanic to France to fix the car. And so they fixed the car that would never break down. And he waited for the bill. He figured, you know, you don't fly a mechanic out overnight and fix a car without there being some kind of bill. So he waited and no bill came. Finally, he said, look, I got the money. I'm going to take care of this. So he called him and said, listen, I'd like to take care of the bill. I'd like to get this behind me and get this over with. And the person on the other line said, excuse me, sir, we have absolutely no record of anything ever having gone wrong with your car. No wonder they had a record of never breaking down. They did the Hillary Clinton on that. If I had a hammer, no. Anyways, I'm sorry, that wasn't in my notes. But here's the point. To think that our loving Savior looks at your life and my life and our life, and based on the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, he says, I have no record of you ever doing wrong. Is that not amazing? How can you say no to that? I can't. So let me encourage you this morning. We're going to pray. If you've at one time said yes to Jesus, but you're not intimate with him, you're not going into that intimacy, you don't have that time where you're being empowered, can I encourage you today to make a recommitment? And if you've never surrendered and you're here today, you've come this far, why not go all the way and surrender? Because he wants to wipe your slate clean. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time and your word. It is truly refreshing. It is truly challenging. And Lord, most of all, encouraging. As I look at my life and how unworthy I am to be called to such a beautiful ministry, a beautiful Savior, a beautiful salvation. Lord, my heart right now desires nothing more than to see every person in this room come to a saving faith, the knowledge that you are King of Kings, Lord of Lords, that you are willing to go to the cross. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. that I can't grasp. But Lord, I love and I'm thankful. It's truly an amazing grace. And so, Father, Lord, only you can draw men to yourself. And Father, we never want anyone to have an emotional response. We want people to really surrender because they're hearing your voice. They're hearing you call. They're feeling that tug on their heart. And Lord, I pray that they wouldn't be concerned with the person on the right or the left. They'd only be concerned with the person who's looking down, who wants to inhabit our heart, who wants to make us new, who wants to equip us to do a mighty work for your glory. Because you alone deserve all glory and honor. And so right now, while heads are bowed and hearts are soft,